Lord, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask in Jesus' name as we go through this passage of scripture that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would give us clarity and understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, a heart to receive, and as a result of this time, Lord, we would have the humility and integrity to drop our little defensive intellectual force fields and just hear what your word is saying and apply what needs to be applied. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today we're looking at the sixth letter, that six of the seven letters that Jesus has dictated to John to send to the churches in Asia Minor. We're looking at the message to the Church of Philadelphia. We've been going through it all verse by verse. Obviously, when I say Philadelphia, I'm not talking about with the Liberty Bell and Rocky Balboa and all of that. But it is interesting, William Penn, the founder of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, did actually name the city after this one here in the Bible. So apart from chapter 1, and apart from chapter 3 in Revelation, we really don't see this city mentioned in the scriptures. So we really don't know much about the church other than what we're going to read today. Now, the word Philadelphia actually does show up a few times in scripture and other places. And in those places, it always means brotherly love. That's what it means. So, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." And that's where that word is. Also, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love," or "let Philadelphia continue." There's several other verses, but you get the idea. Now, the city itself was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. So as we've been going through the cities, you remember there's kind of like this postal loop almost. And now we're heading down south, and most of the cities that we've been talking about actually have a history of earthquakes. And they've endured a lot of them, but the city of Philadelphia is the hardest hit. It got whacked really hard in the year 17 AD. It leveled the city. And for years afterwards, the aftershocks were common. And a lot of the people just continually moved out of the city to open areas where they felt safer. Now, as we said each time, as we look at each one of these letters, we examine it with the four different applications. You remember the local application. In other words, this is a literal church. It's a real place. The Church of Philadelphia, this is written to. Also, the general application. This is a message for all the churches. We look at it, we listen. All the churches back then to now, every church in every church age would do well to study these letters and pay attention and learn from what the church is doing right and from what the churches are doing wrong. And then there's the personal application. As we listen to this, hopefully we'll have the wisdom and the humility to apply what we're learning personally in our lives so that we could be more fruitful in our Christian walk. And then there's the prophetic application, how these seven churches, seven being the number of completeness, kind of give us this general picture of the church age from Pentecost to the rapture, and that in and of itself is a fascinating study. And from the prophetic perspective, if you remember last time when we did the fifth church, Sardis, it was a picture of the Protestant Reformation around 1500. Now we're going to see, as time moves forward, there's two more eras in church history. Philadelphia, which we're going to see that there's nothing to rebuke. Jesus says nothing bad to them. And then there's next Laodicea, in which there is nothing to praise. Now, from Thyatira forward, when we were going through them, we see that there are verses that imply that these churches are going to continue on in some manner, in some way, all the way up until the end of the church age. So, in our timeline, we put Philadelphia in the 1700s. William Carey brings the gospel to India. Hudson Taylor brings the gospel to China. Moody in America. Spurgeon in London. Just an amazing time of evangelism across the globe. An amazing time of missions. So, let's look at the letter here to the church in Philadelphia. First, we look at the commission and the character. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write..." There's the commission. Now let's see how the Lord describes himself here. These things say he who is holy, number one, he who is true, number two, he who has the key of David, number three, he who opens and no one shuts, number four, and shuts and no one opens, number five. Now, there's something unusual here about the description of Christ here. It's not like the other chapters. In all the other chapters, we get descriptions that are drawn from that picture of that glorified Christ, that awesome image of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And he takes these little characters these little descriptions from that, but he doesn't do it here. This isn't found in 1. In chapter 1, we see this picture of the glorified Christ returning for judgment, right? Two-edged sword, eyes of fire, feet of brass, all of this. There's none of that here. And perhaps the Philadelphian church here, much like in the Philadelphian age, is all about evangelism. Maybe this is a church that's all about loving the lost, right? Because, you know, in reality, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, first of all, we look at Jesus here. He describes himself as holy. Now, most people, when you ask them what does holy mean, a lot of them will say, well, pure. Well, yes, but no. Really, it's a word that means separate. Yes, that which is holy is pure, but technically the word means separate. You see, Jesus is separate from everything. Jesus is separate from all creation. There's creation, and then there's Jesus. Jesus alone, he's separate from all sin. He's perfect and complete in and of himself. There's nothing like him. There's nothing that can be compared to who he is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. It says, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Right? There is none. Isaiah 43, 15, he says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king. And now here's Jesus saying he is the Holy One. He's holy. Number two, he says he is true. And the word for true there, alethinos, which means literally not hidden. You see, he is real, and now we can see the truth. He is the revelation, the unveiling of truth. You know, from time to time, all of us have had to endure the tragedy, the gut punch of a leader, someone that you admired, someone that you respected, someone that you trusted, and you find out that they're not as pure as you thought they were. We get that dart to the heart when we see people that we trusted in and we see that they've been less than honest with us. It can be very disappointing. It's hard. It's hard to deal with. But make no mistake, that's not who Jesus is. He has no hidden agenda. He is true. He's open, revealed for people to see. No dirty little secrets. He's not hiding anything. He is holy, separate, and he is true. So that means if your concept of truth doesn't line up to him, then he's not the one that needs to make the adjustment. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John chapter 14, verse 6. He's not a created God. We didn't manufacture him. He will not answer to us. We answer to him. The scriptures say, let God be true and every man a liar. So that's good to know, because in this time of deception, in this day and age that we live in, the truth is there. The word remains. Number three, it says, he who has the key of David. He describes himself that way. Now, what does that even mean? We know in chapter 1, when we get to verse 18, it says Jesus says he holds the keys of death and hell. And we understood that, but the key to David? Now, in order to understand that, it's really an Old Testament reference. So in order for you to understand what it means, rather than just take me at my word, I need to give you a little background. Because we do see this in the Old Testament. In the day of King Hezekiah, there was a steward. He was in charge of the royal household. This guy's name was Shebna. And what he did is he was the guy that would manage the king's household. He was the one who alone would allow people to come in and go out. He was the doorman. He was a big shot. But the problem is this guy's head got really fat. He got a really big ego. His authority made him really prideful. And what he ended up doing is he built this grandiose tomb for himself, hewn in the rock up high in the mountain. And he wore all of this really elaborate clothing. And then he traveled in these really decked out chariots. You know, kind of like some guy now, you know, with all blinged out and riding in limos. He's kind of like that equivalent. I mean, he thought he was all that. He thought he'd become somebody special. And one day the Lord sent Isaiah to him with a disturbing word of prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15, it says this: "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say this: what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and he will surely seize you. He shall surely turn you violently and toss you like a ball into a large country, and there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I'll drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down, and then it shall be on that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So in other words, you're going to be replaced, right? And look at the next line. "And the key of the house of David," there it is, "the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." The key of the house of David is the authority to allow someone to be with the king. You got to go through this person in order to be with the king. God gave it to Eliakim, and he alone could open the door or close the door to meet with the king. If he opened it, then you could go in. If he closed it, there was nothing you could do about it. God gave him that authority. And in the same way, God, the Father, gives Jesus Christ that key to open and close that door. We can go in, and he is the one that makes that possible. So, "These things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." And, you know, it's worth mentioning that not only is Jesus the door, but he opens doors. Last week, Peter's pre-sermon devotional, he talked about doors of opportunity that God gives us. And that's what he does. He opens all kinds of prospects for us. And a lot of times, the truth is, we walk right by him. Because the truth of the matter is, so often we're focused on whatever it is we're focused. We don't realize how many opportunities we have. How many open doors there are that we go right by because we're kind of focused on whatever it is we're focused on. All you got to do is nothing. All you got to do is walk in your own intellect and not in the power of the Spirit. So he opens all kinds of doors. But not only does he open them, he closes them. You know, if a man continually says no to the Lord, always denying the Lord, you know, there could come a time when you become unable to say yes. That's why we're always encouraging you in the present to make things right with God. It's not enough to plan on doing things. You see, planning on it and doing it are not the same. You know there's an area of your life that you need to make right with God? You need to make it right with God. Don't plan on it. You have to do it. See, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it's called today." That's what we're told. There's the imperative. Do it. Exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what happens. A little time goes by. We lose the imperative there. It doesn't become so important, and we just kind of move on. See, understand this. The enemy of your soul wants you to find comfort in your intent. That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to find comfort in the fact that you're planning on making things right. Because as long as you're finding comfort in doing it, you're not going to do it. If it's such an uncomfortable thing that you act upon it, that's the way it needs to be. But the enemy, long as you're planning on it and not doing it, that's fine with him. Well, let's look at the commendation, what he says to them, what they're doing right. Verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So, first thing he says is, I know your works. He says that to all the churches, right? And to some, like these people in this letter, the Church of Philadelphia, that's good news. He says, I know your works. I see how hard you're trying. I understand these things. To others, such as we saw in a couple other churches, that's not such good news. And it's the same with people. To some of us, God says, I know your works. We're like, yes, he sees me. He sees that I'm sincere, that I'm trying, that I mean well, that I'm doing my best, honestly applying. I want to see fruit. My heart is breaking over things that aren't happening. It's like, Lord, he sees that. Other people, when I say, well, he knows my heart there. He knows my works. That's a little disturbing. He knows why you're doing what you're doing, whether it be just to get the praises of men or just because we're being selfish. Bottom line is he sees it all. It's all open before him. So it says here, he has set before them an open door and no one can shut it. And God has done the same for each of us. God's given all of us opportunities to live for him, opportunities to glorify him, you know, opportunities to share the gospel, chances to show others the true door in heaven. You know, in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, it reads, now when they had come together, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We see several other verses that kind of imply the same thing. And we see here Jesus has set before them an open door, an opportunity, probably an opportunity in Philadelphia to share with the lost, an open door. And you know, God has given you and me an open door to the Berkshires. That's the truth. We can be all caught up in ourselves, busy about our own little lives, and walk right by it and not be paying attention. Or we can see God's given us an open door. And if we don't go through it in faith, if we don't act on it, if we don't trust him, then we're fooling ourselves if we say, oh, we're loving the lost. Our hearts are breaking for the lost. Radio is an open door, and I'm grateful for that. You are an open door. You and I, we have all sorts of opportunities to share with people, to invite people, to love on people, to go out of our way and just show them the love of Christ. Each one of us is an open door. But you know, there might be another meaning to this open door. Because when we get to Revelation chapter 4, it's the end of the church age. You know, chapters 2 and 3, we see the church age. In chapter 3, it kind of moves. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like a trumpet, so we got a door and the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. And from that point on, and you'll see as we go through the book of Revelation, you will see the church in heaven until we return with him. So perhaps this isn't just a door of opportunity or the door of the kingdom, but it's also a door of deliverance. And from the time of tribulation period when God pours his wrath out. And you'll see that verse 10 kind of supports that. So this door to heaven opened only by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he is the door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Just like he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Now, the door of heaven is open to this church. Now, and it says no one could shut it. So, why was it open to them? What is it that they did? How is it that the door is open to them, and how can we ensure that that door is open to us? He says, see, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it here's why. Number one, you have a little strength. Number two, you've kept my word. Number three, you have not denied my name. That's why the door is set before them. Number one, they have a little strength. This is one of the marvelous secrets about this faithful church in Philadelphia. Right? They have a little strength. the word little, micros, where we get micron, small. We can fool ourselves here, right now. We can fool ourselves thinking, you know, God only uses the big churches. God only uses the big names. We want to have an impact. We got to bring in some big name from, you know, that people, some star power in the spiritual realm. It's like, that's not the way it works. It's not necessarily like that. We can fool ourselves into thinking we need a big church or a famous pastor. We're wrong if we think that. He can use us. The secret to Philadelphia is not their strength. It's their faithfulness. We're called to be faithful. We know the source of our power comes from His Holy Spirit. That's what we need, the power of His Holy Spirit, and to be faithful. Remember when Jesus made that promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And here's the result of that power. He doesn't say you can receive power so you can have some sort of spiritual freak show and blow people away with special effects. He says, you will have the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be, here's the result, my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And sure enough, shortly thereafter, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we also read in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, power comes from the Holy Spirit, and its purpose is that we would be an effective witness for Christ. We would be sharing the soul-saving gospel. I know a lot of people will say they have the power of the Holy Spirit moving in them, and they want to prove it by whatever, you know. We've seen all kinds of weird spiritual things and all kinds of abuses. Some people sound super spiritual, and they'll say, well, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people have a special prayer voice when they pray. You know, all kinds of weird stuff that you see. They'll say it's the power of the Holy Spirit, and they start, you know, twitching and shaking or barking like a dog and doing all these crazy, unscriptural things and saying that that's the Holy Spirit. But the truth of the matter is, it's not about how high you can jump. It's about how straight you can walk. And if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, He's going to equip you to live stably and to live a life that will testify and be a witness of Jesus Christ. The fruit of that Spirit will be love. People will see. You know, I don't look around for the gifts of prophecy and words of knowledge and speaking in tongues to prove that you have the Holy Spirit. I look to see if there's any true witness of Jesus Christ. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, the church in Philadelphia has the power of the Holy Spirit to be the witness to that wicked world around them. And then we also see, number two, that door is open before them because it says, for they have kept my word. That's worth highlighting because the truth is that doesn't happen in a lot of places. A lot of churches really are not keeping His word. A lot of churches replace it with all kinds of good things. But what's the Great Commission? We're told in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples. That's what we're told. That's the church's job. Go and make disciples. Share the gospel. To who? He says to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we're called to do. That's the job of the church. That's the Great Commission. Social events are fine, but you know when bingo and Zumba and all kinds of events are crowding out the keeping of His word, then it's time to do a little reevaluation. When the church is all about there's nothing wrong with the church doing different things in the community and stuff, but when we're so busy we're doing all of these things that we're not sticking with His word, we're not teaching His word anymore, something's amiss. God honors His word. That's what the scriptures declare. And we must also honor His word. That is why we stick to it the way we do. Number three, he says they have not denied His name. Remember the other church, Sardis, they claimed to have a name that was alive, but Jesus said, no, you're dead. He says, because that was all more about the church than it was about Christ. In Philly, it is Christ. They're holding on to Him. And we need to keep to the word and to hold on to His name. That's what we need to be doing. That needs to be our goal. Keep to the word. Hold on to His name. We live in a world today that wants us to deny His name. It might be through intimidation. It might be through, you know, the inflection of tolerance, you know, becoming intolerant of you. And you know how that, just how crazy that's getting. Even bowing at the altar of science. They want you to deny his name. Now, for the record, I love science. It's a fascinating thing. I don't deny the facts of discovery. I just refute their interpretation. But I love going through it and looking at it. So despite the opposition, the Christians at the Church of Philadelphia refused to deny the name of Christ. And they had their oppressors. In fact, verse 9 is very reassuring. It says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." God, Jesus is saying, I'm going to vindicate those guys. You know those guys that say they're of God, but they're not? They lie? It seems there's a synagogue there in Philadelphia, just like in a lot of other cities, and many times the Jews were the ones persecuting the early church. Well, the point here, Jesus says at the end of time, guess what? These people are going to realize Jesus indeed is the true Messiah. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You need to remember that. Because you know what? Sometimes people are going to give you a hard time for being a Christian. Sometimes people are going to give you a real hard time. But here's the thing. One day, they're all going to realize he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And one day they're going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. One day, everybody, including the person that's railing against you the most, that person is going to realize it's going to be true, that it is true. And that doesn't mean that person's going to be saved. One day, every knee will bow, either willingly or unwillingly. Our prayer is that they will bow now, willingly. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, here we see something else they did right. They kept the commandment to persevere. And because of that, they're going to be spared. We're going to see that. So let's see what Jesus is looking for here in his church. Let's see what he's commending them, what they're doing right. Number one, they have a little strength. The Holy Spirit is in action, bearing fruit as they're faithfully drawing from them. Number two, they're keeping the word. The Bible teaching is essential. Otherwise, we're going to get caught up in wonderful philosophical exercises and endeavors, but it'll end up eclipsing the word of God. You don't want to do that. Number three, they don't deny him or his name. In word or in deed, they're living it out loud. And number four, they're holding on. That's what we're called to do. Hang on. Occupy. Endure. And because they have kept him, they held on to him, Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep you. Verse 10 again. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Ooh. The hour of trial that is coming to test everyone on the world, on the earth, I believe that's a reference to what we refer to as the tribulation, which is going to be in a lot of detail. We'll learn about it once we start hitting chapter 6. Now, I know some people will say this is a promise for God to protect the faithful church through the tribulation, as if, you know, the church is going to go through that. But the truth is the language really doesn't say that. It says here, Jesus promises to keep us from, or out of, or away from. Now, I don't want to divide a church over something like this, but it seems a clear promise that the faithful church is going to be taken away in the rapture. And it'll take place before the actual pouring out of God's wrath. So the true church, the church that's taking heed to itself, walking in the Spirit, being a witness, keeping the word, not denying the name of Jesus Christ, hanging on, they will be kept from the hour of testing and will be standing before Jesus while it's all taking place. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, we are reminded, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, the problem is, there's a lot of churches that proclaim to be churches, and that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to make it through that or make it into the rapture. The church in Thyatira, for instance, they had lots of service, but no relationship with Christ. It's kind of a picture of a kind of a church that's still going to be around after the rapture. There's going to be pastors and priests and whatever that just simply are not born again or never were. Churchgoers that go to church but never trusted Christ for salvation. They trusted in the denomination. They're the kind of people that say, yeah, I go to church. Not, I love Jesus or I have a relationship with Jesus, but they go to church and they think because they go to church that makes it okay. They're like the people in the Old Testament that would go, the temple of the Lord. It's like, I'm covered. I do that. Remember what Jesus told the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. He said, "And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." My point is, this is why we can't be playing church, or we can't trust in good works to save us. We can't trust in church membership as if that's what's going to get you in. We have to be real. We have to be sincere. Jesus is holy and true. He is the standard. We don't call the shots. We don't form the church. He's the head. The body doesn't animate the head. It's supposed to be the other way around. The head is supposed to animate the body. Now, this church doesn't have a rebuke, no condemnation, but they do have a warning in verse 11. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown." Now, he's not going to waste words. He wouldn't say that unless it was real. Jesus says, first of all, "I'm coming quickly." The word there literally, suddenly, it means what it says. It's like all of a sudden, the coming of Christ is going to be immediate. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, we see in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. He's saying, it's just going to be like lightning fast. No warning. In fact, this is the warning right here. This is it. And because he's coming without warning, we have to hold on tightly to the power of his Spirit, to the keeping his word, not to denying his name. We must be walking every moment, expecting as if Christ could return. And if we do this, well, no one will take our crown. You say, well, what crown? What are you even talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the crown of righteousness. In Paul, the end of Paul's life, when he was encapsulating things, he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, in the future, after he says, "I fought the good fight," and he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." Right? The crown is ours as long as we long for his appearing, living in that expectancy of his return. Now, there is a thief out there. We have an enemy that wants to rip us off. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God in the city, or the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." There's a lot there. But first of all, to him who overcomes. How do we overcome? By faith. Remember, John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he said, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So he says to the one who overcomes, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, the idea of a pillar in a temple might not make a lot of sense to us. But think about this. This was a place, this is a city vexed by quakes, right? If you ever looked at ancient ruins, place that was wiped out, an ancient city wiped out by an earthquake, often all that you see, all that's left is a, what, couple of big pillars standing up all by themselves. The reward for the overcomers could be this. As a pillar in God's temple, our faithfulness is going to allow us to withstand the shakings, the earthquake, things that would ruin other people. In the end, because we have his name, we'll be standing. A pillar. It implies strength. It implies permanency. It implies honor. In fact, ancient cities used to honor its nobles by erecting these big pillars and putting their names on it. But I like this. He says, and I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him. I love that. When I was a child, I remember my dad built an engine for this car that was going to race. And it was not the stock cars. These were the modified ground pounders. And I remember my dad just built this motor, and it was the debut. And I remember going to the track. And I remember thinking, someday I'm going to race on this track. And I remember watching, and that night, the night that my dad's motor was put in this car, it was the first time he did this, and they gave me a jacket with the car number on it. It's like I'm a part of the team. Man, I was excited. And I remember when they raced, that car took first place in the qualifying heats. I screamed my lungs out. I was so excited. I'm like, yeah, yeah. And then at the main event, he took first place that day. Oh, it was like magic. Man, I was so lit up. It was so exciting. And I'll tell you what, I don't care if it was 100 degrees that night, you weren't going to get me to take my jacket off. You know what I'm saying? Because it's got the name of the winning team that my dad was on. Wherever I walked around, people would say, oh, man, that's one of the winners. And I was like, that's right, you know. And I like that because here God is saying, I'm going to put my name on you. Oh, man, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty sweet. He says, I'll write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. You're not just going to have his name, but you're going to have the government of God, the New Jerusalem. That city can't be compared to any earthly city, and you're going to be a resident of it. And I'll tell you, if you guys hang on, when we make it to the end of the book and we go through the New Jerusalem, man, it is awesome. What a glorious promise to the overcomers. And I will write on him my new name. Now, this is where we get speculative. We have to be careful here because someone can call me a heretic and say, that's not what I mean. I don't know. My new, maybe, just maybe, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's also, he has a name which nobody else knew. This is what I do know. There are going to be things, great things, that we have yet to discover. Dimensions of perceptions that we can't even conceive in thought at this point. You know, interdimensional concepts that are beyond our grasp. But as for now, let's trust in the strength of his Spirit. Let's stick to what his word says. Let us not deny his name, and let us hang in there. For there is before us now an open door, an opportunity before we're brought to the threshold of that other door, that when that trumpet sounds and it's time to go up, right now we have an open door. And that is with this city, with the people around us, with the people hearing us on the radio, there is an opportunity there. An open door. You are an open door. You have opportunities where you go to be the salt, to share, to invite people. This is our chance. It's so easy to walk by an open door and not see it because I'm blinded by my own personal agenda. I need to stop and say, Lord, take my personal agenda and make it line up with yours. So not my will, but yours be done. Last verse, verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your power in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for how awesome you are. And Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts even now, while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You put something on our minds, something on our hearts, and you're saying, hey, we need to deal with this. We need to confess this. We need to let this go. We need to repent of this. Lord, if you say that, we're the ones that need to make the adjustments. If you bring it to light, we need to confess it. We thank you for the gift of repentance. We thank you that we've never blindsided you with our sin. You know everything there is, and yet you still love us and you want what's best for us. You speak to us. You say, come, let us reason together. Though our sins are as scarlet, they could be white as wool. That is your desire to restore us and to fix us. But so often we're clinging to this illusion of control. Oh, Lord, we can be so unreasonable. We thank you, Lord, that you delight in mercy. It is your desire for us to repent and to be restored and to walk in the fullness of the power of the Spirit and have the joy of the Lord in our lives once again. Lord, you would never call us to do something you wouldn't equip us to do. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the source of our strength and that you've given us your word. You've given us each other. And we thank you, Lord, that we can hang on to your name through your strength, your Spirit. Lord, we thank you so much for your word in our lives. Lord, every church claims to be the Church of Philadelphia, but Lord, it is our desire, Lord, please, let it be so. Let us be doing the things that make us truly that church. And may you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.